We have before us this evening the 32nd chapter, the last chapter but one, of the Westminster Confession of Faith. It is the 34th chapter in the official version of the Presbyterian Church in the United States. Chapter 32 of the Confession has to do with the state of men after death and of the resurrection of the dead, therefore, with the Christian's hope, with the hope and aspiration and goal of God's people, and with their comfort also, for the only comfort of God's own is that body and soul, both in life and in death, they are not their own, but belong to their faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. We have here, the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews has reminded us strikingly and forcefully, no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Now, evidently enough, there is a great deal that remains mysterious about the state after death and the condition of believers and also of unbelievers following the resurrection. The Bible tells us something, but we are left with a great many questions, and we would like to know much, much more than we are given to know. The day is coming for us all when our knowledge will be vastly increased. It will increase upon our own death, and it will increase still more upon the return in glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection. And it will go on increasing throughout all of the ages of eternity. What a prospect, what a joy, and what a glory. We cannot, obviously enough, discuss this evening what we do not know. And it is fruitless for us to engage in any speculation on the hereafter, on life beyond death, and life after the resurrection. There are some things that may be concluded from the Word of God with a greater or lesser degree of certainty, but there are other matters that have sometimes been speculated about, conjectured about by Christians that are better left to one side. We shall have to concentrate in the time we have available to us on the great lines of doctrine as they are laid down in this brief but important 32nd chapter of the Confession of Faith. Let's look together, first of all, at the first subsection, the bodies of men, and men is being used generically here, not men as opposed to women. These days one would have to say the bodies of persons, perhaps. In any case, we read here, the bodies of men, after death, return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Beside these two places, for souls separated from their bodies, the Scripture acknowledges none. So we are taught at once in the first subsection of this 32nd chapter of our Confession of Faith that the bodies of all at death see corruption. There is nothing especially striking about this. It's a fact of universal experience. And it's a fact also taught very clearly in the Word of God. We know from the creation account given in the second chapter of the book of Genesis that men, that human persons, if you will, are body and also are soul. The body is absolutely vital to us, just as the soul is absolutely vital to us. It's quite clear from Scripture that man is something less than man, something other than man. Without his body, it is not as though the body represented the lower part of our nature and the soul, the higher a great. Many people have that kind of notion, but it's not of Christian origin. It's of Greek and of heathen origin, this notion that the body is lower, less honorable than the soul, that the body, indeed, is the seat and focus of sin. Now, sin is obviously enough, very often committed through the body, but we must not despise our bodies or look upon them as in the slightest degree contemptible. They are not. Man is body. Man is soul. And his body pertains to his very being. Indeed, so much does his body pertain to his very being that it is almost impossible for us to contemplate the possibility of existence apart from the body. We cannot imagine how life can go on apart from the body. We know that it does, because we know also that the bodies of all at death see corruption. From dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. That's the first teaching in this initial subsection of chapter 32 in our confession. Then we understand further from this same subsection that the souls of all enter upon what is called the intermediate state at death. Bodies return to dust and see corruption, but souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal, that is, undying subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. Do not be put off or misled by that expression, the intermediate state. It simply means the state of human beings between death and the resurrection. We are not yet as we shall be, and even at death we cannot be as yet as we shall be. We can only know what we shall be in the fullness of the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ wrought for us when he returns in glory, and the bodies of those that sleep in him shall be brought forth out of their graves in the earth. So there is that disembodied state, as we may call it, that disembodied state of the soul subsequent to death, prior to the resurrection. Of this state, the Scripture says that at any rate for the Christian, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There is a school of thought at the present time, as you know. You've read about it in our church journals, or at any rate seen some references to the discussion concerning it. There is a school of thought these days which teaches that it is not only the body that dies at death, but it is also, they say, the soul. Now, I suppose it is true, in a sense, to acknowledge that death is death not only for the body, but also for the soul. The soul dies. But the death of the soul, that is to say, its rending from the body, does not mean the cessation of conscious existence. The soul belongs with the body. And when that separation comes about, there's death. That's what death is. And yet, the glory of what the Scripture has to say for the Christian as to the intermediate state is that even though disembodied and in a strange and unimaginable state of existence, there is for the believer joy and glory with the Lord Jesus Christ, for to be absent from the body as Paul says in Philippians 1, is to be present with the Lord. And he discusses something very similar, you may remember, in his second epistle to the Corinthians, and there, the fifth chapter, where he says, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Now, additional to this, however, is the truth set before us here that a distinction of a very radical character is to be made between the righteous and the wicked dead. It is not as though all went to one place, as though all died and that were, at any rate, provisionally, the end. There are some, as we've already seen, who suggest that death is total. They're not annihilationists. They do not teach the cessation of existence, but they do insist that death is death for believers and unbelievers alike, and that only the resurrection will restore life once again to those who have died. That's not at all the biblical teaching. A radical distinction is to be made upon the ground of 2 Corinthians 5 and Philippians 1 and other passages as well. A radical distinction is to be made between the righteous and the wicked dead. Remember the dying thief to whom the Lord Jesus Christ addressed himself on the very cross. The man said, after having admitted that he died worthy of that death, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said, "Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." That blissful reunion with the Lord Jesus Christ on the other side of death did not have to wait for the resurrection, but could take place at once, perfectly clear from the Word of God. It's also taught by the Lord Jesus himself in his parable of the rich man and Lazarus from the Gospel according to Luke. And there you discover the rich man who clothed himself in purple and fared sumptuously every day, and the poor man, Lazarus, the beggar, his body full of sores, who lay day by day at the rich man's gate, seeking the crumbs that fell from his table. These two men, we read that the rich man died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, no intermediate cessation of existence, but directly at once upon death, he lifted up his eyes in hell, being in torment. The beggar, Lazarus, died, and the angels bore his soul to Abraham's bosom, an Old Testament figure for heaven. And there, at once, not after a period in which there was a cessation of at least conscious existence, was he permitted to enjoy the glory of heaven. No, but immediately upon death, the angels carried him to Abraham's bosom. So there is at once upon death a distinction between what happens to the righteous and what happens to the unrighteous. The souls of the righteous, and you will recognize that the terminology here is clearly reminiscent of that beautiful answer of the Shorter Catechism that has to do with the death of believers. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heaven, there at once sinless, and issued into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their body. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torment and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. There can be no question as to biblical teaching in regard to these, on the one hand glorious, on the other solemn and sobering truth of Judas Iscariot, the traitor and the betrayer of his Lord. It is said that when he died, he went to his own place. His own place was not a place of extinction. It was not a place of bliss. It was a place of torments. He went to his own place, to the place where he belonged. The wicked shall be turned into hell, together with all the nations that forget God. And then we're taught here also that the scriptures know no other place beyond these two, beyond heaven and hell, for the souls of those who have died. Purgatory, for example, there is the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, which has developed through the centuries, that upon death, the souls of believers who have died do not go to hell, but they go to purgatory. And after a period of time when their sins have been purged away, purgatory, you see the significance of the word itself, they will be admitted into the heaven of God. But not until then. Yet the rate at which those sins are purged away, at which recompense is made for the committing of those sins, can be speeded up by the prayers of the saints, for example, by the saying of masses, and by all kinds of other means that the Roman Catholic Church claims to have at its disposal. A distinction is made, too, between hell proper and the hell where unbaptized infants are sent. Now, limbo, as the place of separation from God for unbaptized infants is called, is not a place of torment, really, but it is nevertheless a place of exclusion from God, because baptism has not been administered. Limbus infantium, limbo. And there's no basis for it in the Word of God. Still less is there any basis in the Word of God for the doctrine of purgatory. It's quite plain. The whole system of masses and prayers for the dead and the intercessions of saints and so on rests upon another ground than that of the Word of God. The redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ satisfies once and for all for his people. And that work finds its provisional fulfillment in the perfection of the souls of the righteous. As at death, they enter into the presence of the blessed Lord himself. There is no such thing as purgatory. What a system has been built up upon that idea, and how much fear, and how much terror, and how much dread, and how much manipulation of human beings there has been in the past. Think here, for example, of the goings-on in the 16th century, during the time of Martin Luther, when he was moved to write his 95 theses against the sale of papal indulgences. It was suggested, you remember, that as soon as money had been paid and a slip of paper had been secured, those who bought that paper, that indulgence, could believe that the souls of those for whom they made the payment would spring out of purgatory and into heaven. How unlike the blessed comfort of the Word of God that the souls of believers at death go to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. Then subsections 2 and 3. At the last day, such as are found alive shall not die, but be changed. And all the dead shall be raised up with the selfsame bodies and none other, though with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever. The bodies of the unjust shall, by the power of Christ, be raised to dishonor, the bodies of the just by his Spirit unto honor, and be made conformable to his own glorious body. So, these two subsections, faithful to the scriptures as they are, teach, first of all, the general resurrection at the last day. At the last day, such as are found alive shall not die but be changed. That the Apostle Paul discusses in the scriptures. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. But all the dead shall be raised up with the selfsame bodies and none other. There is to be a general resurrection. You see, things as they appear to be are not really as they must be said to be when looked at from the standpoint of God and his plan as he's revealed it in Scripture. It is as though life on this planet were an endless cycle of births and deaths, and as though there could be no possibility whatever beyond death of anything more to be looked for and longed for and hoped for. But that's not true. And when you stop to think of it and look at these things with Christian eyes and feel about them with Christian sensitivity and think upon them with minds illumined by the word of God, then you understand that the whole of history cries out for resolution, that something has to take place to set all these wrongs right, that something must come to pass that will confute and confound the injustices and the wickednesses and the corruptions of history. The earth has been watered time and again with the blood of those that have been killed, not for any particular wrong that they did, but simply because of the cruelty and viciousness of human nature. Can that be let go? Can it be passed by in silence? The Scriptures tell us, and we'll see more of this next time we discuss the confession of faith, God willing. The Scriptures tell us that the end is coming, that the angels shall plant one foot upon the land and the other foot upon the sea and blow with his trumpet and cry, time shall be no more. These two subsections, 2 and 3, of the 32nd chapter of our confession of faith also teach us, as we've already intimated, the immediate change of those still alive who are not to see death. We read of that in our scripture lesson for this evening. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with those who have been resurrected in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Behold, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:51, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So there is to be life on the earth, and there are to be believers on the earth when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. These are the only exceptions to that general rule that it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment, that generation still alive when the Lord Jesus comes. Would that it were our generation. We do not know. The Scriptures do not give us a timetable for the coming about of these things, and we simply haven't information on when all this is to take place. But we know that the last generation is not to see death. Then we are also taught the resurrection of the same body as that which died, identical in a sense, yet different also in a sense. And here's a great mystery, of course, because our bodies are constantly changing. Isn't it said that every 7 years our body completely renews itself, and there is no single cell that remains the same 1 year after another, so that there is a complete change even in the course of life itself. Within our own bodies, what then is to be said about death and about corruption and about the utilization of particles from bodies that have died and corrupted in bodies in successive generations afterwards? How are we to understand the whole problem of the identity between the body that dies and the body that is raised, as it is laid down in the Word of God? The problem that vexed King Agrippa as he heard the Apostle Paul speaking, he thought of this cyclical course of life, of the corruption of bodies, of the disintegration of bodies, lost at sea, and all sorts of related problematic instances of that kind. And the Apostle Paul, when he looked at him, was aware of the difficulties that were going through the king's mind. And he exclaimed, you remember, in those
never to be forgotten words.
King Agrippa, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? We know that when we lay to rest the bodies of loved ones who have died in the Lord Jesus Christ, what we're doing, in fact, is to sow the seed of the resurrection. Paul uses that figure of speech, that picture, in his first epistle to the Corinthians and the 15th chapter, you remember, where he speaks of this very thing. And he says in 1 Corinthians 15, you will notice, "But some men will say, how are the dead raised up?" Verse 35, "And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body." And then he goes on to speak of the different kinds of flesh and the different kinds of glory. And he says at verse 42, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, raised in incorruption. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body." There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. So there is a difference, even while there is also an identity. The difference is that we now have a natural body and we are going to have a spiritual body. That isn't to say that it will be any less physical in a sense. The Lord Jesus Christ had in his resurrection body a body of flesh and bone, a body that was capable of eating, a body that could be touched, could be felt by his disciples, and that was a resurrection body. Spiritual body does not mean body that's not physical, that has no flesh and has no bone. No, not at all. But it means a body that's been transformed. It's still a body, but it's been transformed. It's been rendered spiritual. It's been made like the body of our now glorified Lord Jesus Christ. But at the same time, it's a body. And it's also the very same body, yet in what sense? We're not told. There are some who say that there is some kind of core, however it may be described, that laid to rest will also be called to life again at the last day. We're not given any hint of such a thing in Scripture. We only know that the answer to the problem is not to be sought in what has been revealed, because God has not made this clear to us. It's not to be sought in our own theorizing and speculating. It's to be sought exactly where the Apostle Paul tells us it's to be sought, in the power of God. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? And when the Lord Jesus comes, and that word has been spoken, and that power unleashed upon the earth, then those bodies that have died shall be called up again out of the sea and from the bowels of the earth. And those who sleep in the Lord Jesus Christ shall be united with him and also with each other. These two subsections teach as well the ultimate wholeness of those for whom Christ died. That is, of course, the reunion, as we've already been speaking of it, of soul and body. We're told that the dead shall be raised up and be united again to their soul forever. We know now in that eternal life is a present possession for the people of God. We have eternal life, we are told, that the new life is already ours. If any man be in Christ Jesus, he is even now part of a new creation of God, and all things have passed away, and all things have become new. And we know that there will be an advance in our knowledge and experience and glory and joy and peace at death when we come into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. But at death, there will be a tearing apart of that which was never meant to be separated. And the whole fruit of the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ must await the resurrection, when body and soul, rent asunder at death, shall be reunited again. And we'll be whole men and whole women, whole persons,
in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our souls not only perfect, but our bodies perfect also. And we with these eyes of ours that have looked upon sin shall behold his face. And these hands of ours that have dealt in sin shall be folded in prayer before his very presence. And these feet of ours that have led us astray will be trained to walk forever in the paths of righteousness and holy peace. There is to be reunion of body and soul. That, ultimately, for which the Lord Jesus Christ came. The last enemy is death, you see. And the last enemy, which is death, shall not have been overcome until wonder of wonders and glory of glory, the resurrection comes, and the Lord Jesus Christ calls his own to himself. Then finally, there is here also a word about the distinction which must be drawn between the resurrection of the just and of the unjust. There is a distinction here very clearly, as there is also in the scripture. The bodies of the unjust, there is to be a resurrection of the unjust, you see, shall by the power of Christ be raised to dishonor. Marvel not at this, said Jesus in John 5. For the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. The bodies of the unjust shall by the power of Christ be raised to dishonor, the bodies of the just by his Spirit unto honor, and be made conformable to his own glorious body. What a day that will be, the day described in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 25, when the judgment is to take place, and the Lord will say to some, depart from me, I never knew you. And to others, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. A day full of glory, a day full of horror, a day full of joy, a day full of inexpressible sorrow, a day full of fulfillment and completeness, a day full of wretchedness and the commencement of everlasting misery. Because then, on that day, it will become perfectly plain and apparent to all who they are that belong to him and who they are that do not. The Bible is never inclined to do what we so often tend to do. We obscure the line that delineates, the line that demarks the boundary between Christ and those who are not Christ. And we want to rationalize, and we want to speculate, and we want to theorize, and we want to get rid of the rough edges of biblical truth, of doctrine that is not palatable to us. It's impossible. Impossible. Because the scripture cannot be broken. And the truth is unchanged despite all our attempts to twist it. So here is the truth. The unjust shall, by the power of Christ, be raised to dishonor, the bodies of the just by his Spirit unto honor, and be made, oh blessed day, conformable to his own glorious body. Amen. Gracious God, how glad we are for this help with regard to what is yet to be. We have a long way to go still. Our knowledge is so small. And we long to learn more and to have additional information and a greater degree of comfort and assurance on so many of these points. But help us, Lord, to accept what we have and to study thy word for greater light. Help us to improve to ourselves and to our households the truths which we've learned, so that we shall not have learned them in vain. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.